This was done to celebrate a strange brand of town boosterism that started in 1922. Local businessmen would don furs and animal skins, marching down Main Street, brandishing their ceremonial spiky caveman clubs. The activity was to promote caverns at nearby Cave Junction. All right, so I'm scared. And I'm telling you, there's some people from Grants Pass. You know, Barb Hamilton grew up in Grants Pass, and she told me between services, she said, when I was a little kid, they'd have the parade, and these guys would dress up in the caveman thing with the club and the animal skins and in cages, and they would go and they would run after little children, and they'd grab them and throw them in the cage with the caveman with the club. She was terrified. She would just go hide and weep and cry behind things, you know. All right, so I'm like, you know, Marine, we're a long way from Rodeo Drive. This is like a whole nother world down here. Only to find out that, then here's where things get even more bizarre. This guy is a symbol of yet another place, a more distant place, a scarier place, a more rural place, a mysterious place called Cave Junction. And Cave Junction is out in the hills somewhere. I'm thinking, you know, why would Grants Pass do this to begin with? And what's up with Cave Junction, you know? And so you got to wonder about that. So you drive out to Cave Junction. Now, Cave Junction is rural, okay? It's really rural. It's out there, and it's the home of the Oregon Cave Monument thing, which is about it. That's it. And so, you know, I went out there a few years ago and taught at a men's camp. And as I was driving out to Cave Junction, I was having this flood of memories from Southern Oregon. And I was just picturing what it was like in the 80s in Southern Oregon. There was loggers and hippies and survivalists and biker gangs and meth labs and the caveman, the fiberglass caveman and all this stuff. Just a bizarre place. And you pull into Cave Junction, and Cave Junction is this rural, poor, kind of bizarre place, just kind of depressing place. And what in the world does any of this have to do with the Christmas story is the question. And the answer is pretty simple. I believe that Cave Junction is the modern equivalent of Nazareth in the Bible. It's absolutely true. Nathaniel said, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? They said, we found Jesus, the Messiah, you know, Jesus of Nazareth. He said, Nazareth? What? Are you joking? Could any good thing come out of Nazareth? How can that be? You're out in the sticks out there, okay? There's nothing happening in Nazareth. How bizarre is that? This Christmas, I'd like to challenge you, and this morning as you prepare for Christmas, I want you to think about Nazareth in a certain way, and I want you to think about Mary, the mother of Jesus, as Cave Junction girl. I do. I want you to think of Mary as Cave Junction girl. Okay, now it's going to mess with you, all right? Some of you are starting to get disturbed. You know, you're squeezing your spouse's hand like, where have you brought me this morning? What is going on? But think it through this morning. Here's what I find as I read the Christmas stories. Unless you get a little bit agitated at Christmas, you don't really get the story. Unless you get a little disturbed, and I don't mean because of the music they keep playing in the malls over and over and over again, you know, and you go down there and you're like, I can't take this song anymore. Unless you get a little agitated, a little disturbed by the story itself, then you haven't really heard the story. The gospel of Jesus Christ is a disturbing story. You say, well, no, I thought it was beautiful and peaceful and everything. Well, it'll get you there, but it starts out by being disturbing in the sense that it messes with your mind. It challenges your thinking. It blows away your view of the world. And it's designed to do that. Every person in the gospel who is presented with the announcement of the birth of Jesus Christ was distressed by it initially. They were disturbed by it. Zechariah, the angel, appeared to him and his mind was blown. He just froze up. He was struck dumb because of his unbelief. The shepherds are out in the field. The angels show up. The Bible says they were terrified by this. We have this concept of what it was to hear the announcement of Christ's birth. And we don't get that this rattled people's worlds. And it happened with Mary, too. Take a look at it in Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, verse 26. It says, in the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee. And so Elizabeth, who will be the mother of John the Baptist, is pregnant, and that's a parallel story. And in her 6 months now, God sends the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, hick town, rural town, small town, poor town, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel went to her and said, greetings, you who are highly favored, the Lord is with you. And Mary was greatly disturbed at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. Mary was greatly disturbed, highly agitated, freaking out in her mind. What in the world is going on? I mean, what is this greeting? Why would an angel appear to me and speak to me in such a way? She didn't think, oh, well, of course the angel would come to me. Of course, I'm Mary. I'm the amazing Mary. All right? Beautiful Mary. Okay? And so, because I'm so beautiful and so stylish, you know, the angel's going to come to me. I have my life together. The angel's going to come to me. She didn't think that. You know what she does? She thinks, why would the angel come to me? I'm Cave Junction girl. Right? I'm rural girl. And she's frightened by this. She's concerned by this. We need to get our view right of what's going on. Mary, the mother of Jesus, is poor. Dirt poor. We know that she's poor and Joseph is poor because when they go to dedicate Jesus in the temple after he's born, they're supposed to give a sacrifice for the dedication. And they had sacrifices on sliding scale. So, you know, people that were wealthier, they would, you know, they could give a better sacrifice. And then they had the lowest of the sacrifices, and the lowest was the pigeon. I mean, if you can't do anything else, you can, like, go grab a pigeon off the steps or something, bring it with you, okay? So people are out there, you know, getting pigeons. And that's what they did. They dedicated Jesus, and they gave for their offering the pigeon. And everything about it says these people are absolutely destitute. They are dirt poor, completely. So we know that about Mary. I'll tell you something else I believe about Mary. I don't think she was pretty. I don't think that she was beautiful at all. I think she was plain. And even to say plain might have been pushing it. Ah, this might be disturbing to you. Okay? Hide the ears of the children. Cover their ears, you know. What's the pastor saying? St. Mary was ugly? What are you saying? Well, think about it. Here's what the Bible says about Jesus. In Isaiah chapter 53, and in verse 2, it puts it like this. Speaking of the Messiah, it says, he grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. Nothing in his appearance. Okay? There's no beauty in him. There's no majesty in him. There's nothing in his appearance that stands out to draw us to him. Okay, so if that's Jesus and Mary's the mom and there isn't anyone else exactly involved in this transaction, we'll get to that part in a minute. So I'm thinking it's not too much to deduce that Mary didn't have any beauty. There was nothing in her appearance to attract us to her. This is Mary. She's poor and she's plain. That's just the way it is for her life. So think about it. We get these Christmas cards and we see Mary, And you don't like what I'm saying because you want Mary to be beautiful. I know you do because people came after me after the first service. They're like, are you sure that she was ugly? I didn't say she was ugly. I did not say she was ugly. All right. Are you sure? I mean, because I saw her picture on the Christmas card. And she was not ugly. In fact, she was pretty amazing. You know? See the fair skin, the perfect complexion, and she's kind of decked out. Have you seen the I think the favorite Mary is the one that has this kind of robe thing on, and it's blue and gold. And we're talking some fine threads. Beautiful threads. This is one beautiful young lady. If she were walking down the street today, some photographer would snatch her up and say, you need to be on the cover of Elle magazine. You got a contract. You're amazing. You're going to be the wholesome one. All right? The wholesome young beauty will put you there. And we want Mary to be beautiful. And we want baby Jesus to be beautiful. But nobody could tell by looking. No one could tell by looking at Mary what was going on. And you know, when Jesus was born, no one could tell by looking what was going on. She brought forth Jesus, and the Bible says, there they are in the stable, by the way, and she wrapped him up in strips of cloth. Strips of cloth. So we have you all go out and buy these onesies and stuff to give to the expectant moms and, you know, in these different places where we're trying to help. And you go out and you buy something nice and something cute. And, you know, it's actually an outfit. It was somebody sewed the pieces of cloth together to make it cute. But the really, really poor people, they would just take like old pieces of rags and stuff and just tear them up and kind of bind them together in strips of cloth, just rags and stuff, and just try to keep the baby warm. All right. So nobody could tell by looking. You're walking in and there they are. But when we see the Christmas cards, we think, no, it had to be different than that. You know, there was this light shining on the scene and there was this glow. And Jesus had a halo and Mary had a halo and even the donkey had a halo. You know, everybody had a halo and the star is there and it's shining down and it's like everyone is sort of levitating, you know. The shepherds walked in and it was like the Oregon Vortex House of Mystery, you know, like water was flowing up and everything was like, oh my God, there's something spiritual is happening here. No, they walked in and it's just this kind of plain looking girl, poor, dirt poor, little baby, not the best looking baby you've ever seen in your life, wrapped in rags. And some people are like, you're kind of messing with my Christmas. Will you stop it? You know, why are you doing this? I'm doing it because the gospel of Jesus Christ is designed to mess with your mind. It's not here to just comfort us in all of our family traditions and make us feel good. It's here to mess with our mind, to mess with our paradigm. God comes into the world in such a way that bypasses all of the things that we value and esteem most. He just bypasses all of it, every bit of it. Beauty, money, location, location, location. He bypasses all of that. And goes out into the Hicktown woods and finds this rural teenager with a good heart and says, this is where the miracle of the gospel is going to start. Okay? So why would God do that? What would the message be in all of that? Every story in the gospels is a window to the gospel itself. So we read these stories and we learn the ways of God, the heart of God in this world. And what we find is that God comes near to all people, to broken people, to lost people, to poor people. He comes near to everybody. And in a way, he rattles our paradigms. And the gospel takes high people and it brings them low. And it takes low people and it lifts them up. That's what the gospel of Jesus Christ does. Everybody gets rattled. Okay, everybody. Here's a great passage. Let's go to Isaiah in chapter 40. I don't have it on the screen, so you'll have to do it the old-fashioned way if you have a Bible. And look at it in chapter 40, and I'll read it. It is this passage which points to the ministry of John the Baptist, who would prepare the way for Jesus Christ. And in the prophecy, tells us how this is going to happen. How will the way of the Lord be prepared? It's very meaningful. Isaiah 40 and verse 3, a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. And that, of course, is applied later to John the Baptist, who prepares the way for Jesus. And then it says in verse 4, every valley shall be raised up, and every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, and the rugged places a plain, and the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all mankind together will see it, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. And it's a beautiful picture. For the glory of God to be seen, the high things need to be brought down. They need to be cut down. And so the gospel of Christ comes to us and challenges our values and our assumptions and the things that we think are so important and so cool and everything. And he said, none of that matters. None of it matters at all. And so he humbles the people who are putting too much stock in appearances or bank accounts or where they live and all that. He just humbles them and brings them down. He kind of shakes you up. That's a good thing. Gospel will shake you up. And then the Lord comes and he lifts up the humble, the valleys, the low places. He brings them up. He goes to those people who say, you know what, I'm a loser, and I don't hang out with the jet set, and I don't, you know, look like I should be on the cover of a magazine, and I feel kind of like a reject. Speaking of rejection, they went to the inn, but there was no room for them. Oh, do you really think there was no room? I'll bet you if they showed up and they looked like the Christmas cards, there would have been room. Well, you know, there really isn't any room, but you people just glow. You know, and where'd you get that robe? You know, because I got to get me one of those. Here, why don't you come in? You can stay right in here. You know, isn't it amazing how beautiful people, wealthy people, people who have stuff, people who are smart, they tend to make their way in this world. But God comes to a different situation. He bypasses all of that, and he wants you to know the gospel is for you. It's for every one of us in this room, no matter what our life situation is. And so he takes the lowly, and he lifts them up. And I love that, and that's the first word of the gospel when this angel appears to Mary in Cave Junction. And it's a beautiful, beautiful thing. Let's take a look at some more. Read on. Mary was greatly troubled, it says in verse 29. She wondered what kind of greeting this might be, but the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." You found favor with God. Now, it's very important. The word favor is used twice. In the verse I just read and up above in verse 28, it says, "Greetings, you who are highly favored of the Lord." The word favored here, it comes from the word charis in the Greek. It's the word grace. Grace, and we think of that word as meaning unmerited favor. It's a great definition, unmerited favor. He says, you're highly favored. You've received much grace. You are the recipient, Mary, of much grace from the Lord. Much grace. That's a really, really important concept. Mary is the recipient of grace. It's a model for the gospel. God comes to lowly lives and extends his grace to them. Just pours his grace out to them. And it changes their lives and changes the world. That's the hope of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's your hope and mine. It's a beautiful thing. Now, sometimes through church history, things get twisted a bit. And the Latin Vulgate, when they went and translated this passage, they translated it not so much that Mary was the recipient of grace as that she herself was filled with grace. Filled with grace. Oh, Mary, filled with grace. You're just overflowing with grace. And what it does is it kind of tweaks the picture, and it makes us believe that, you know, it's because Mary was the superstar that she got chosen. And then instead of becoming the recipient of grace, Mary becomes the dispenser of grace. So in some Christian traditions, people are taught to go to Mary because she's full of grace. And she's the dispenser of grace. And that's why she was chosen, in fact, to be the mother of Jesus. And it's really kind of a turning around of the story. Here's this humble, low woman that God has come and said, you are going to be the recipient of the most amazing grace ever. And I'm going to bring the gospel of Christ to the world through it. Okay? That's the way that it is. Here's the lesson. You need to be a recipient of grace. And you can be a recipient of grace in your life this morning, freely, just like Mary. just like any sinner who comes to the Savior, and God can do great things in and through your life. I love that picture. But the story gets more radical than that. We're just at the front end. Take a look at it in verse 31. The angel says, "You will be with child and give birth to a son. And you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called Son of the Most High." And so you give him the name Jesus. Well, Jesus was a popular name. Joshua, Yeshua. It means Yahweh will save. All right? Joshua in the Old Testament. That it's that name. It's that Hebrew name. Okay? So this is a common name, and it's a hope of Israel that Yahweh, that God may come and bring salvation. And so, you know, that's a good thing, like that. But then it says in verse 32, "He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High." Okay, so this is no ordinary child that's going to be born. He is going to be great. That phrase, that someone is going to be great, especially in ancient literature, is very, very important. The lives of famous people in the ancient world were recorded in these ancient biographies, and often at the beginning they would make some kind of statement like, "This is a really great guy. This guy is going to be great." Okay, and a lot of times the way that they would build upon their greatness would be by showing all the circumstances and the pomp and ceremony of their birth or their high position that their parents had in life. Well, of course, we would expect great things of all this. But here's the funny thing is the angel comes to Mary, okay? Nazareth girl comes to her and says, "And your son is going to be mega." That's the Greek word, mega. Great. Amazing. Beyond that, the Son of the Most High. The Lord will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will never end. Now, I get a feeling that Mary at this point was just kind of loopy. You know, can you imagine? I don't know if she's totally tracking with this whole thing. It's like, she's just completely, she was disturbed when the angel said, "Hello." You know, it's like, "You had me at hello." And she's like freaked out because the angel just said hi to her. And now he's saying, "You're going to have a son. He's going to be great. He's going to be the Son of the Most High. He's going to inherit the throne of his father David, and his kingdom is going to last eternally." Okay, it's a teenage girl out in the backwoods somewhere. That's amazing, okay? What an amazing thing. The hope of Israel, the fulfillment of the promises that David would have a son. That son would be the Messiah, the Savior. That he would have a never-ending kingdom. These are great things, but the story gets more intense than that, okay? And that's pretty darn intense, but it gets more intense than that. Here's the way it goes. Verse 34. "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel. "Since I am a virgin." She says, now hang on, okay? "How in the world is this going to happen?" And the angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you." Literally, overshadow you. "And the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God." And now the story hits kind of the epicenter of intensity. How is this going to happen? Well, the Holy Spirit's going to come upon you. The power of Almighty God is going to overshadow you. And that holy child formed in you will be the Holy Son of God Himself. Now the story really gets amazing, because what we're talking about is a virgin birth. It's that doctrine of the virgin birth, which has been a great embarrassment to Christians in the modern scientific world, because they're thinking, well, obviously, you know, miracles like that probably don't happen, and, you know, it's just maybe it's all symbolic and this type of thing. Well, maybe virgin doesn't actually mean virgin. I mean, maybe it just means young lady. You know, a lot of people teach that. They're like, well, the word literally doesn't mean virgin. Literally, it means a very young woman. So, there you go. Well, but wait, didn't you read the story? Mary goes, well, how's this going to happen? All right. And the implication of the whole thing is, hey, I'm not having sex, so how's this going to happen? And the angel explains it, says, the Holy Spirit, the power of God. Something's going to happen in you that has never happened in the history of the world, Nazareth girl. And the child formed in you is going to be the union of God's divinity and humanity together by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's called the virgin birth. It's a big idea. It's a huge idea. It's a crazy idea. It's amazing. And that's just like the gospel, isn't it? Because the gospel is big. It's huge. It's not some tame little doctrine. Oh, God just wants us all to be happy, so he sent Jesus to be a nice guy and kind of show us what it's like to love each other and that type of thing. No, are you kidding? This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. God comes into a broken world that has fallen under the power of sin and evil and says, I must do a dramatic intervention. I myself will enter the world, take human form, so that I can bring redemption to this world. Now, that's a big story. And that's the story of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And yes, I believe in the virgin birth. Absolutely. Of course I believe in the virgin birth. The Bible teaches it. The gospel requires it. And I have no reason to doubt it. Why in the world should I doubt it? I look around at this huge, magnificent creation. Go, God did all this. I think he can arrange for this virgin birth to happen. You know, it's weird. Modern science. I mean, they're making babies in test tubes, right? They're mapping the human genes and they're altering genes. They're cloning cats in North Korea that can glow orange. Hey, did you read about that? Seriously, they cloned cats. One of the weirdest headlines ever, cats cloned in North Korea, and they glow in the dark. I'm thinking, okay, what kind of crazy people are in North Korea? All right, if you could clone something, why would you clone a cat that could glow in the dark? It's bizarre. But that's another sermon. Okay. But my point is this, is that like we've come to a point where we do all these bizarre things with the genetics and everything, and people are going, oh, I don't know about that virgin birth. I don't know, where was the guy? I'm like, are you kidding? God can do anything he wants. He can tweak the chromosomes. He can go in there by his spirit and do this thing, which I still can't draw a picture of it for you on butcher paper. It doesn't work like that. You can't put it on the flannel graph. Okay? This is deep stuff. How do you account for this idea? Well, throughout church history, theologians have tried to give an explanation of this whole thing. And so let me read to you a little bit from the Council of Chalcedon, in which they tried to come up with a way of verbalizing what this is of deity in human flesh. It says, we confess one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, the same perfect in divinity and perfect in humanity, the same truly God and truly man, composed of a real soul and body, consubstantial with the Father as to his divinity and consubstantial with us as to his humanity, like us in all things but sin. We confess that one and same Christ, Lord and only begotten Son, is to be acknowledged in two natures without confusion, change, division, or separation. The distinction between the natures was never abolished by their union, but rather the character proper to each of the two natures was preserved as they came together in one person in the hypostasis. Did that help? You're reading that going, oh, okay, all right. Well, it does kind of help. But does it gives you a glimpse into what is going on here? It's no wonder the artists draw pictures of, the levitating baby and the halos and the gilded gold, because how else could art say something that there's something profound going on here? Okay. So I get that. I don't hold it against the artist. That's okay. You do what you can, right, to make a statement. But when you read the scriptures, you got to come to grips with what is the message here? What is being said? This child is the Holy Son of God, God in human flesh. In John, it tells us in chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 14, it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt in our midst. And we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father. The only begotten of the Father. In the Bible, there are different individuals or entities that are called sons of God. The angels sometimes are called sons of God. The book of Job talks about the angels, calls them the sons of God in heaven. Israel is called the son of God. In Exodus chapter 4, God says to Moses, go to Pharaoh, say, Israel, my firstborn son, set him free so that he can go and worship me. Israel is called the son of God. Christians are called sons and daughters of God in the New Testament. But there is only one holy Son of God, the only begotten Son of God, Jesus Christ, who is uniquely the Holy Son of the Most High. And that's the mystery of Christmas and the power of the gospel. Why did it have to be? I mean, why? What's all this about? And then we go into heavy doctrine land and we learn about a perfect, sinless sacrifice. In all ways, he's like us, yet apart from sin. Christ, a new creation. Even as the Holy Spirit hovered over the waters of creation in Genesis, and God brought something out of nothing, and he formed this beautiful creation out of chaos, the Holy Spirit came upon Mary, and there worked this indescribable, really, creation of God and humanity together in the person of Jesus Christ, a new, unique, perfect creation. And Christ could live a life that was utterly without sin. And the beauty of that is, number one, we can see the reality of God because of it in the life of Christ. And number two, he could die the perfect sacrificial death on the cross because he's the perfect sacrifice. I mean, it's just an amazing, huge thing. Now, some people hear that and they go, oh, good. That is the loomiest thing I've ever heard in my life. I mean, that's just the crazy house thing, right? Isn't that what we've been learning in Corinthians? Some people, they hear about this doctrine of Christ and of the cross of Christ, and they say, that's foolishness. That's nuts. But other people say, that's the most beautiful thing I've ever heard in my life, and I want some of that. I want to know that Savior and that Lord who's done this for me. That's the beauty of it. So, try. There are 8 shopping days left. And there's, you know, 8 meditation days left. Try to wrap your head and your heart around the meaning of Christmas, the beauty of it. When you get those Christmas cards and they come and it's the glowing golden thing, right? I want you to just go, okay, that's nice. Now I'm just going to think about this for a minute and take a little trip to Cave Junction in my mind and realize that there's more to the story than this. And that it's a gospel story, and it's amazing. And then every one of us has to come to grips with what will our response be. What are we going to do? And Mary leads the way in this wonderful passage. Down in verse 36, the angel says, even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age. And she who was said to be barren is in her 6th month, for nothing is impossible with God. I am the Lord's servant, Mary answered. May it be to me as you have said. And then the angel left her. So Mary's on overload. I mean, this is huge. This is amazing. But her response, she says, okay, I'm going with this. Now, I can guarantee she didn't have all of her questions answered. She doesn't have, you know, it all figured out. But she says, I'm going with it. I'm going to commit to this. I'm going to go with this. Okay, that's how you respond to the gospel. I want you to go with it. I want you to open your heart to God. I want you to say, Lord, go ahead, humble me. That's fine. Okay? I put too much stock in all this stuff and, you know, my image and how I look and all this. That's fine. Just humble me, Lord. Bring me down. Okay? That's great. It'll be a service. Lord, I feel like a reject. I feel like a loser and I just, you know, I'm down. Let the Lord lift you up. In the end, at Christmas, let it all be about Jesus. Look at Jesus and think about Jesus and think about the gospel and then open your heart and say, yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. Most precious gift in my life this Christmas is the gift of Jesus Christ and the gospel. And I open my heart to you, Lord. Now, if you do that, that's Christmas. That's an awesome thing. Let's pray about that. Lord, you are amazing, and this gospel of Christ is amazing stuff, Lord. You come in, Lord, and you just kind of rattle our thinking. And we've become settled into these patterns of thought. And I guess we sort of tamed the whole story down to where it's really not all that exciting anymore, Lord. Then we read the gospel and we realize, my gosh, this is so huge, so amazing. And Lord, we're in the story too. Because the characters in the story are like us in so many ways. And because you, Lord, came into this world for us. So now I pray, Lord, that we might, like Mary, say, yes, Lord, let it be unto me according to your word. And open our hearts to you. Love you. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.